We're in the book of James, working our way through a New Testament overview. This was a class that Luke taught probably over 10 years ago. I've been a Christian 12 years, and I remember this was one of the first things that he taught that I remember him teaching. I remember that when I became a Christian, Kevin was teaching through the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Excuse me. And this was something that Luke was teaching through. So I always remember thinking in the back of my mind that I would want to do it again because it was so good for my faith, particularly as a new Christian. You know, at least recently around here, we have taken topics and we dive pretty deep. I mean, I know myself, even a few years ago, spent an entire year on the book of Galatians. And the information is there. It was a great class. I mean, I don't know, you guys were close to a year in the book of James, if I remember correctly recently. So we do that a lot where we really dive in. So I thought it would be good, you know, at least once every 10 years to maybe just do a zoom out and just look at it as if you were flying over it and try to hit some of these, you know, the main topics, you know, it was really good for me and I hope it's been good for you. We're kind of getting close to the end here though. So, Daniel is a book that just keeps coming up in my mind as something to maybe go to next. you know, because we did our zoom out overview, right? Now we got to dig right back in, and why not just go straight into, you know, something challenging like the book of Daniel? But, okay. So, James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Who is the writer of the letter? James, okay, yep. James, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I did hear someone clarify James, the brother of Jesus. And that is correct. Matthew 13. Let's go over there. All right, Jesus has come to his hometown. The locals are amazed at Jesus' wisdom and his power. And in verse 55, it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? So here's James, listed as Jesus' brother, the son of Mary. And he's the author of the letter here. Okay. Would it be possible to confuse the author with a different James from the New Testament? What other James could the authorship be attributed to accidentally? The Apostle James, right? Can one of you guys give me, I don't know, however you want to do it. How could we show scripturally that it's not the Apostle James, and that it's actually James, the brother of Jesus? Okay, for 15 more seconds, I'm going to put Kevin and Rain on hold. Oh, I mean, Rain's already given me all the answers. I mean, any ideas how we would know?
I don't remember a book and verse, but it's James the Less talking about the Apostle James.
Okay, we can be more specific than that. Well, we gave him 15 seconds. Rain, did you have something?
I know it's mentioned as James, the Lord's brother.
Okay. Okay. I'm going to go a little bit different route here this morning. Turn us over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Do we have any ideas as to the writing of the letter of James? We know it's an earlier letter.
49 to 52.
Okay. So.
It could be one of the earliest books.
Yeah, we've got We've got 1 Thessalonians that probably predates it, but James is going to be one of the earlier ones right at that 50 AD mark. Okay, so your earlier letters are in that 50 AD mark. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it teaches us that about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Okay, so that's James and John, the son of... Yeah, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. Those are the apostles, right? And so in Acts chapter 12, which because Herod's here, we can actually, I mean, the scholars can really date this. We have it's during the days of unleavened bread. We know when Herod reigned and when these things took place. This is about 44-45 AD. Okay? So these events here take place, you know, roughly, round figures, 5 years before James writes the epistle that we're going to do our overview on. And here the apostle dies. So when we look at the authorship of James, it just can't be the apostle, he's died. And so that's the simple answer that I have for the authorship of James. Any other thoughts or comments on any of that? I do believe that's the clearest, easiest way scripturally to show it. So, boy, excuse me. Okay, so we've got James, a bondservant of God. I always find it very cool. I'm going to go back here and, well, actually, I don't want to kind of... Do you guys think it's significant that he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean the apostles and the majority of the New Testament writers introduce themselves that way. But I think it's even cooler because he was Jesus' brother. I mean, if anybody thought, you know, he could kind of put himself on the level of Jesus, you know, hey, Jesus got to ride up front last week, you know, it's my turn to ride up front. Okay, right? I mean, you've got all these arguments that are taking place. You know, he's his brother, being the son of Mary, but even he himself is very clear to introduce himself as a bondservant to Jesus Christ. I think that's significant. Because is there another brother that writes a New Testament letter? Well, we'll have to wait and get there. Okay, so James here, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. Before we get to who it's written to, it looks like James would become a powerful leader in the church in Jerusalem. We turn on over to Acts chapter 15. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, or the church, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. The apostle James is dead at this point, correct? So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and meet the apostles and the elders to discuss this particular issue that had come up. So then when you jump down to verse 13, it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And he goes on to make his case for the Gentiles. Okay, so James is present at this meeting of leadership. So it looks to me like he becomes very powerful in the church in Jerusalem. Now, I also believe from the context here, who's assembled in that meeting with Paul and Barnabas, the two groups that they were to meet with? The apostles, right? And the elders. This is James, Jesus' brother. Is he an apostle? So how did he get his ticket to the meeting? He's an elder. Okay, so that lets us know then that he would have actually became an elder in the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21. Again, in verse 17, their arrival is in Jerusalem. The brethren received them gladly. And in verse 18, the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So again, you've got the church in Jerusalem. James is very much involved. And then where the elders are gathered, James is there. So this one's not as clear as chapter 15, but I believe it just adds more contextual weight to the fact that James was not only influential in the church in Jerusalem, but likely an elder. Okay, any thoughts or comments on that? All right, Kevin.
I think another reason he makes sure that he notes he's a bondservant of Christ is because gospel accounts record that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. That's recorded in John chapter 7. So I think that's just a statement of humility. I recognize I was wrong. I bend my knee before not only my brother, but the Lord and Master Jesus Christ and acknowledge that.
Yep. Excellent point. Any other comments at this time? You're always welcome to kind of jump in whenever, but I am going to transition thoughts here a little bit. So, okay, well, let's go back to James. Who is it written to? Now, you guys are somewhat fresh off of a study on the book of James that Lorenzo led, so I was kind of hoping we can maybe work through this point fairly easily. Let's start with, how does chapter 1 word it? Who's the letter written to? 12 tribes. 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Okay? What's the significance of that? I got an idea. So, I mean, how is that commonly taught then? Who are the recipients of the letter? Jews. They would be the tribes. Right? Who are scattered abroad. Were the Jews scattered abroad? Absolutely. Okay. Again, we have to remember, Paul goes on all these missionary journeys, and he goes to neighboring regions in Syria, Phrygia, Galatia, right? Asia, even as far as Macedonia and Achaia, where now he's like crossing large bodies of water to get there. And where's he finding in all these synagogues? Oh, whoops. What's he finding? Open book test. Okay. What's he finding in all of these cities as he's going along?
Jews.
Correct. That wasn't the question, right? No. So there's Jews in all these cities, and we know that because there's synagogues established in all of these places. And Scripture is clear. It was actually Paul's custom to go to the synagogue. You know, that's where he'd find some God-fearing people. And so there's Jews spread out. Now, do you think it was the Holy Spirit's intent for this letter to be only for the Jewish Christians? Okay. You go to Galatians chapter 6. This probably is worthy of a little bit of discussion here. I have no clue how I want to go about it, but maybe I'll let you guys kind of drive class here for a little bit. Man, just such a great, great section of Scripture here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 says, "Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So, if circumcision and uncircumcision isn't anything but a new creation, then that's telling us that, okay, the Jew and Gentile doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not you're a Christian. Okay, so as God sits on his throne today and he looks down on the world, let's say when he looks down on the world in judgment, he's going to see Christian and non-Christian. And whether you're circumcised or not, you still can be lumped into the category of non-Christian. Okay, because all God sees is Christian, right, and non-Christian, right? Now, Paul to the Corinthian is very clear that if you want to know whether or not you're in the faith, you've got to figure out whether or not you have Christ Jesus in you. So that's why the teaching is so important, that we receive God's Spirit when we are water baptized in Jesus' name. Okay, that's powerful because that's where we receive God's Spirit. That's how we know we have Christ Jesus in us. And so Paul to the Corinthians is going to say, look, if you want to know if you're in, when God looks down from judgment on earth and he sees in and out, Christian and non-Christian, if you want to know if you're in, can you scripturally show that you have the Holy Spirit? Okay, the way that God says you obey the gospel, okay? So that's how God's going to judge. He's going to know Christian and the camp of non-Christian based on whether or not those who have his Spirit and those who do not have his Spirit. Okay? I mean, you can really start to think about these verses, right, where John writes in, little John writes in his first epistle that when Jesus comes, we do not, you know what he will look like. But what we know is that we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. Well, why on earth would we look like anything like Jesus on Judgment Day? Maybe because you've been clothed with Christ, right? To which Galatians said, you're all sons of God through your faith in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ Jesus. There is neither... Oh. You're all sons of Abraham. So who's the real Israel? So in Galatians chapter 6, he's saying, look, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is whether or not you're a Christian. Okay? Now, I love that the New Testament calls it a rule. Okay? Not like in the, you know, if you break the rule, you're in trouble kind of thing. Like, it's a law. It's a law. Do you guys understand that? There's a rule of gravity. What goes up must come down. Well, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new creation. That's a rule. I mean, it's a spiritual constant. Just as much as what goes up must come down, so is he who is in Christ is a new creation. That's pretty cool. Okay? So, he says in verse 16, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So he just called Christians, new creations, God's Israel. Does that make sense? So if the letter of James goes out to, you know, the 12 tribes dispersed, was it just for the Jews? Or is at this point when James is being written that is that the church is the true Israel of God? Okay, so, yeah. So this letter was meant for all Christians, okay, dispersed abroad. But I kind of want to let us, if you guys got some comments here, I know Kevin's got one, because we've got some current events that kind of, that are very significant to this topic, yes? That maybe are worth, you know, discussing, but I'll kind of fill out the class here. So,
and you alluded to it in Galatians 3, that it's, if we're immersed in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, then we're all sons of Abraham. That's how that defines the Israel of God in Galatians 6. And then in James, I think it's 2. Let me see here. Yeah, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by faith? So he's talking to all of us that are descended from Abraham in the spirit, spiritual offspring. So that's Jew and Greek.
Mm-hmm. Yep, yep, yep. Yep. Thank you, Kevin.
Not only the spirit having that, but I was going to go to 1 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So if you're looking for something that you can't see, that would be an indicator.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point. And then Ephesians is going to even connect the seal to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, excellent point there. Any of your thoughts or comments right now here? Yeah, Raj.
So, like, there is no in Christ without immersion. That's clear. But I think it goes further than that when you understand the concept of a new creation, which creates something new in someone. Because when he says he comes back to judge those and he puts some on his left and some on his right, he judges them based on their actions in Christ. And so, therefore, a lot of people would just say, oh, I was immersed, I'm covered with Christ, I'm good to go. The actions never changed. And there's a firm warning sign there that if your actions don't change, then you won't make it. So just because you're immersed doesn't mean you make it. it has to create a change within the person. Those actions are our salvation, just like Abraham was justified by his actions.
Okay. I'm going to go a little bit out of order here, though. James, the brother of Jesus, to the Christians dispersed, right? Not to the Christians in Ephesus or to the Christians in this particular region of Galatia, okay? But, you know, to the rest that are dispersed, right? What's the theme of the letter?
James?
Yeah.
Faith without works is dead.
Faith without works is dead. How are you going to word that, Jared? Because now, because Raj makes a great point, does he not? You know, look. Because if, you know, let's say you walked in, you know, off the street, and you're listening to me this morning, I'm making it really clear that you can only receive God's Spirit through water immersion in Jesus' name. Okay? But the way that comment ends, and I see why Raj makes his point, because the way that comment ends is some people cling on to the fact, oh, I've been immersed, and then they have no fruit in their life. And so we have Jesus' extra teachings that says, you will know a tree by its fruit. Okay? So our faith, or I would say, the trueness of our repentance in our conversion will bear itself out in fruit in accordance with our faith. And so that's why the New Testament also teaches us that we must remain faithful until death. And we don't get to return back to our old life, you know, under this pretense of, oh, I've been immersed. Right? So now we're going into a New Testament overview on a book that is teaching your faith must have fruit and that your faith without works is actually dead. So I thought that was a great way to transition into that, you know, into that point there, because that's James's the answer to that from those who would fall in that trap, Raj. Oh, I'm going to do a little hurdle here. Oh, you're good. You're good. I've done that before.
So I think one of the interesting things about the book of James is considering the time in which it was written, and I think James illustrates that by the verse 1, because it's shortly after the persecution of the church, and then the Christians in Jerusalem are spread about. And so you go from this perspective of where everybody's in Jerusalem, and everybody's buddy-buddy with everybody else in Jerusalem, to then this persecution coming, and everybody leaves. This is according to God's plan, because they couldn't have just stayed in Jerusalem. Right. So now you have a bunch of people who have been technically freed from the law, but they have no idea how to do it. Yeah. And so James is a very practical book. It's kind of like if you buy a new piece of electronics and you get the short setup. This is the short setup instructions, tell you how to plug it in and, you know, just get it running. But if you really want to tune it, you got to get beyond those instructions. This is, to me, this is kind of the short set of instructions. This is like basic Christianity. Don't treat people with partiality. Mm-hmm. Watch what you say. Don't spend your riches poorly. And instead, treat people with kindness and respect and be faithful. And so it's a great, very practical book. And again, it makes sense in the time frame in which it was written.
Yeah. Yes. Very well said, bro. Thank you. Steve.
Just to tack on to that, like you guys are saying, written to Christians who had been Jews, scattered, all that kind of good stuff. And tacking on to Roger's thing, yeah, there's got to be some fruit, there's got to be something that comes afterwards. But I think the key thing is there, too, is faith without works. It's going to be by faith. All these people have known prior to that is law. Mm-hmm. And law did not produce those. I mean, it produced some works, mm-hmm. but it didn't produce the true righteousness. So it's going to have to be by faith. And I think that's got to be something that I think we're clear about, too. People come into Christ. They get immersed into Christ. Fruit is going to follow, but it's not going to follow by throwing on a bunch of rules and laws and even for themselves doing it to themselves. It's going to only come by faith.
Yeah. And it really is amazing how much of the New Testament is dedicated to what you just said. Okay? Because, you know, and we've had the chance to kind of go over a lot of that here because we've been going through the overview. But, okay, so, and that's kind of the nature of mankind. You know, Steve, I always tell the story when I was studying to become a Christian, I didn't know where to start reading, so I went to Matthew and started reading in the Beatitudes. And the reason I did that is my Bible said Jesus is teaching on immorality, Jesus is teaching on stealing, Jesus is teaching on anger. I just wanted to know what I could and couldn't do. And that's kind of mankind's natural beginning, you know, just, you know, what can I do and what can I not do? But it can't stay there. It's got to be our faith, because then it's our faith that will make it eternal. You know, the works, the laws, the lists of what you can and can't do. I mean that'll get you some works for maybe a few years, you know. But God's really interested in our faith for an eternity in heaven. So,
just to add on what these guys have put forward and what you've been going over, I've continued to find the repeated theme of being in covenant. So the Holy Spirit, which you've got to have in order to be in covenant, is really ultimately the fulfillment of Galatians 3. You know, that's what ends the Jew-Gentile. It's what defines ultimately who the church is, Mount Zion, the true Jerusalem. You know, in contrast to today, I got to share the gospel on Friday with a pastor out of Buffalo, Wyoming, and hopefully I can maintain that communication there. But he had just come back from Thessalonica. He had just come back from Israel a year previous, but he was recently down, you know, made the tour through and was down on the island of Patmos even. And but he went to the Wailing Wall, and he said one of the saddest things amid our discussion that he saw when we were talking about when the new covenant took effect was when he was at the Wailing Wall, he saw, you know, the traditionalized Jews having the Torah strapped to one arm and another one strapped to their forehead, wailing and praying for the return of the Savior. Mm-hmm. And so when you are in this covenant, that, because God's a covenant keeper throughout all of history, and this covenant that we're in is the fulfillment of all those previous covenants, because it was always God's intention to do away with the physical to usher in the true reality, which is the spiritual. So it's a pretty awesome deal. But being in covenant is not just God's going to prove that we're in covenant by the Holy Spirit, but we're going to answer back with the proof that the faith that works is alive.
Well, it's well said, and you can see why we spend as much time as we do around here trying to get the brethren to understand the value of the position we're in this covenant. I mean, it's a liberating covenant, you know. And that's great. And to think that we would want to go back to anything else, you know, we don't want to do that. We want to recognize the value of what we've been placed in. And so we've got freedom, but that comes with, you know, responsibility. And so we got to be able to govern ourselves. But yeah, I appreciate that. Okay, let's see if we can hit some more bullets here. So we've got James is the author to Christians who are spread. You know, Jared commented on that. The church was primarily centered in Jerusalem. Some attempts were being made to the Samaritans to share the gospel. That was something Jesus made clear in the book, in Acts chapter 1. But it was that persecution that caused the Christians to flee Jerusalem that started getting that gospel to spread. So the letter's written to those who have been scattered. We'll call that good. Okay, so let's get back to the comment here. What is the main theme of the letter? Faith produces fruit. Faith in action, right? I got lots of thoughts, but they're kind of, it's amazing to me. And this is the hand of God, but the message this morning is really kind of geared down that path as well. And I actually meant to preach this message, you know, three weeks ago. It's just going to work out today, but kind of go over some chapter splits here maybe for just a minute. The main theme, faith in action. Chapter 1 establishes that the Christian must be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. Okay? There's that faith in action, right? We want to be a doer of these things, okay? All right, you know. Bobby, go clean your room. Yes, Dad. Okay? You know, 6 hours later, the room's not clean, right? We need to be a doer of God's word, not merely just a hearer. Okay, Bobby did not obey in this particular example. Chapter 2 really brings out the link between faith and works. You know, making the point that faith without works is dead. Okay, so we'll break down some of these a little bit later, a little bit today, and then for sure next week. Chapter 3 establishes that a Christian should show by his good behavior his deeds of gentleness and wisdom. So you should see the fruit of that. Again, chapter 4 shows that you're either a true Christian or else a part of the world. There is no middle ground. Okay? We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. This is a system that God has designed where he wants you to completely sell out for God. Okay? And that's something that we should, that we will eagerly do, right? When we understand what God has done on our behalf. This isn't like, hey, if you're going to be on my team, you need to denounce all other allegiances and you need to sell out for our cause because my way is better. You know, although God's way is better, okay? And it's not because God's way is better, it's because God is righteousness, right? We don't want anything other than God's righteousness. That gets you outer darkness and wickedness, okay? But, you know, it's not like God's like having to coerce us to do this. We willingly do it. That's why the New Testament authors continually introduce themselves as bondservants, including Jesus' brother, right? Bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly laying down their life to choose to serve the will of Jesus in their life. Okay, we can't have one foot in the world where we're still trying to pursue our own agenda, our own fleshly desires, our own glory. Our lives now have to become a living sacrifice for Christ Jesus to promote his glory because we understand what God has done for us. And then in that, hopefully, are able to, through that, that would be our light shining in the world. So let's start to, we can cover chapter 1 here, if we're not in chapter 1. It'd be good to get, you know, these first few verses done today, and then, you know, we can pick it up next week. So let's start to break some of these themes down. What does James say about trials and suffering? I'll take an answer. What does James say about trials and suffering? Wow, that was great. That was everybody at once, and I just didn't catch it. Okay, it builds endurance, Mikkel says. It does. Count it joy. Yes, exactly. I don't want to waste it because I only get one time a year to use this quote, but you guys have heard it. If you fail to see the joy in snow, you will have less joy in your life, but the same amount of snow. Right? And it's a good one, and I used it, you know, in early in November. I usually save it for, you know, December or January to encourage you guys, but isn't that a great quote for kind of what we're talking about here? Look, you got 6 inches of snow in your driveway, and your good mindset, your crummy mindset, your grumbling, your whatever is not going to change the fact that there are 6 inches of snow outside. The only thing your crummy mindset can do is just rob you of having joy. So if you fail to see the joy in the snow, what is a guarantee is you're going to have just a lot less joy in your life and the same amount of snow. Okay? Now, snow is a very mild intolerance compared to some of the other trials and tribulations, particularly health and you know, direct attacks and stuff like that. So easier said than done, right? But with the trial comes, we've got to be able to see the joy in it. So in verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Great faith has the ability to comprehend this statement and then produce it in your life. And it's challenging. I know I struggle at times as well. It's like, man, how on earth can this be the Lord's will? This feels so crummy right now. How on earth am I supposed to be happy and joyful? but the Holy Spirit's teaching, who is a perfect teacher, right? And he is the perfect Father. His teaching is, you've got to see the joy because it's producing endurance in your life. And we all could use more endurance, yes? I think, you know, you know, I think of runners. You know, it's interesting. I'm the assistant coach to a junior high boys basketball team this year. Really excited about that. By signing up, I now have 15 new family contacts, moms, dads, and brothers, and sons, and daughters, and that's my job. And so I'm always looking for those opportunities. So I've now got 15 new families that I get to know and hopefully share the gospel with. And then on top of it, I also enjoy coaching basketball. I love coaching, teaching, preaching. I enjoy doing it. I enjoy being up here before you. It's a joy of mine. So coach makes some head coach, Bolton, make some run sprints at the end of practice, you know. Boy, that brings back memories from, you know, 22 years ago, you know, running them lines in basketball. And, you know, you guys will appreciate this. There's a couple of them that haven't ever played sports, and there's a couple of them that probably haven't left their couch and their PlayStation. And so we'll run a sprint, and they'll be, you know, they'll be tired. And I said, boys, I've played basketball my whole life. I know what a gym of tired boys sounds like. You guys aren't tired yet, okay? So I made that comment. So they ran their second sprint, and some of the ones that are newer, they were doing this. I said, I've been around this sport my entire life. I also know what faking it looks like. And I can promise you right now that we've got another sprint in us and that this is not a gym full of tired boys. They've done really well, but 22 years later, I've got to tell you, it's a lot easier to watch kids run than it is to be the one running yourself. And so I try to, you know, go back those couple decades to when I was in high school playing basketball, and man, I didn't like it. And it hurt. And all I wanted was for it to be done. But when you're 20 years removed and you're watching this, you're seeing the value of endurance, right? You're saying, look, you're already seeing, you know, third game of the season, fourth quarter. You can win as long as you dig deep and you've got the endurance to finish, right? So as a coach, you can see that. These kids, they don't see it, do they? You know, trying to psych me out of giving them more lines. We call them lines in basketball. So I feel like, you know, the Lord sometimes is sitting up there and he's saying, you have need of endurance. And there's only one way you're going to get it. You got to line up on that line at the end of practice and you got to run the sprint. So that's the only way you're going to get it. You know, you can run sprints on your PlayStation. You can think about it when you're laying in your bed. But the only thing that's going to condition those lungs is if you just get on that line and you just start running. And so you got God up there, and, you know, and he knows that we're in need of endurance. We know we're in need of endurance. And, you know, but in the moment, we're like, okay, Lord, I've had enough. You know, maybe we're trying to convince God, we're at our breaking point. God's like, no, I've been there, done that. Has our God been there, done that? Okay, no, I know what temptation is. Satan threw everything he had at me. Okay, and I know what you're capable of because you're a new creation. He says the only way, you've got to be able to see the good in this and the joy because it's producing the endurance. None of us will make it to heaven without endurance. Something will eventually outgrow our faith. Something will eventually outwork us where we just don't got what it takes to finish. And so, although the trial and the tribulation, he says, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I'm never going to stand up here from my own personal experiences to tell you that that's easy to do. That takes great faith. But it is one of the challenges of a new creation, of a New Testament Christian, is to see the endurance that is producing in you. Okay? So, I've just been trying to use present positive affirmative language in my own life, right? I always tell you guys, there's donuts there Monday morning, and I walk by them, and sometimes I have one, because, you know, life isn't about just rules. But the days that I tell myself, today's the day that I'm not going to have a donut. I tell myself, I love the fact that I can say no, because I have control over my body, and my body will reward me for that choice, and I will grow in perseverance. And I try to tell myself that in the moment, and I think what we tell ourselves really matters, because our brain will begin to believe it. And that is the rule of the new creation. The mind can create new neural pathways, and it can create new thought patterns and where we are aligning our thoughts with God's thoughts. So, Rain, do you still have a comment here? Okay. Joy. Okay.
I think that was the hardest thing in pressing towards gaining endurance was learning, and I still haven't, is how to have joy first before the sorrow of failing to have joy for the endurance sake. And I think Jesus, for the joy that was set before him was the church, endured the cross. So now somehow we have to find joy in our enduring him being our joy. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, excellent verse there. And Jesus setting the example for us. So, yeah, Mike, this is where I want to wrap up today. So if we have a couple comments, we can take them.
I think it's, for me, the King James Version uses temptation instead of trials. And I like that better because in my mind, trial is like, okay, I, Mr. Tool, the coach made me run extra lines today, but I endured it. Yeah, but your attitude stunk. Mm-hmm. That's endurance of a physical kind. Doing those lines because Mr. Tool is a jerk and he made me run those lines, but I had a good attitude. I did it and I had a good attitude. That's endurance of a spiritual kind. And there's a big difference there.
As long as you don't call me a jerk, right?
Right. Not to your face.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, I mean, and I appreciate the comment, right? Because I'm trying to, you know, give us, you know, earthly examples to help us kind of understand the connection here between, you know, endurance. But at the end of the day, the endurance, and the point that you're bringing out, that God's ultimately interested in is in our faith. And that's spiritual in nature, you know. Yeah, saying no to the donut, I guess, self-control, that would be spiritual. That would be good. But really, at the end of the day, it's not about the donut, is it? It's not about my figure, right? It's not about the calorie count. It really is about self-control. So the spiritual things matter. I appreciate the comment there. So, hey, appreciate your time and participation this morning. We'll go ahead and break.